If you would now, please stand with your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. As we just sang a moment ago, this is our firm foundation. We'll be reading Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 8 together. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, beloved, I hope you're ready to hear some good news. We have very good news today. I hope you caught that as we read those first eight verses. We're going to slow down a little bit in the book of Isaiah, take all of this in that Isaiah has for us over the next couple of weeks. Would you go with me in prayer? Almighty and everlasting God, we are truly amazed that you never give up on us. It's humbling to read verses like this and to know our own lives and the sin that pervades it. And yet there's always a word of comfort for us. Yes, there's consequences for sin. We understand that, Lord, but what we don't understand, at least my own soul is so slow to forget, is just how willing and you are to love sinners and to never let us go. Never let us up. You bind us to yourself, and you've given Christ to us and all his promises, and we await glory, and we're humbled, God. I guess the goodness of the gospel. And so we pray, God, that you would ravish our hearts today, that we might get affections for you, and our minds might have thoughts that think about you well, and that lives would be so overcome with the glory of Christ that we really are salt and light to our city. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 42:55, what has been called the book of the servant, is considered by many to be the most glorious and most powerful section, not just in Isaiah, but in all the Bible. That's what we're beginning today, this great section called the book of the servant. We study the book of the king, Chapters 1 to 39, and we begin this section, the book of the servant. Again, what some consider, and I agree with them, the most glorious and most powerful section in all the Bible. Reason, beloved, it has garnered such a reputation, is the way in which Isaiah portrays our God. Absolutely perfect, infinitely boundless, wholly independent, markedly unchangeable, and stunningly incomprehensible. To borrow a phrase from George Swinnick, nowhere in Scripture is God shown, at least at such length, to be incomparably blessed and boundless. I think I mentioned to you when we started Isaiah that Isaiah is my favorite book of the Bible. The reason for that largely is due to what happened in 2005. I had spinal surgery, and I was laying in a bed post-surgery. I don't remember quite how long, maybe a week. And I turned to, at least one of the things I turned to in that week was Isaiah 40 and following. And if I may, it was as if I had forgotten I broke my spine, and God had come to me in such a intimate, near way that I think I was actually smiling in my hospital bed. I couldn't come to grips with how transcendent God is in these sections, in these 333 verses. It was so stunningly beautiful that I was so comforted at a time when I thought my life of basketball was all but over. I suppose my life of basketball was over, but it was in that room where I think the Lord called me to ministry. And Isaiah 42:55 is a large part of what I think got me through in those days. So I'm a bit biased towards it being the most powerful and most supreme section in all the Bible. I want to make two preliminary comments, if you'll bear with me, before we get to the body of the sermon. Fair enough? I'll take that as a yes. First comment, starting in chapter 40, the audience Isaiah addresses skips forward about two centuries. Okay? In other words, the first half of the book addresses God's people during the Assyrian threat. And the second half of the book, chapters 42-66, addresses later generations who are in exile in Babylon, but who are about to return home. Okay? As one commentator said, between chapter 39 and 40, it's like Isaiah took a long nap. 200 years. And he wakes up, and he's in exile, and he's preaching now to a people, a congregation that are in exile in Babylon, but are seeking to come home. Okay? Second comment. Some have speculated that the second half of the book was written by a later prophet. After all, how could Isaiah know things two centuries ahead of time? Like King Cyrus. Some of you are laughing because you know where I'm going with this. How could Isaiah know things two centuries ahead of time? King Cyrus, he mentions him by name in chapter 45. The book, however, beloved, never mentions a second prophet. And furthermore, it is not a problem for God to know the future, considering that he declares, quote, the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things not yet done. Chapter 46:10. Additionally, the New Testament, which quotes Isaiah more often than any other prophet, cites passages from both sections of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, and from chapters 40 to 66, attributing them equally to, guess whom? The one man, Isaiah. John 12, for example, quotes Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6 as coming from Isaiah. Paul in Romans 9 through 11 quotes from different parts of the book and sees them each as the words of one man, Isaiah the prophet. Now, I think this has pastoral importance. Imagine being the generation of Isaiah, his current generation, and hearing these words of comfort, comfort my people, says your God, on the heels of Hezekiah's sin. You would know that your descendants at some point are going to go into exile, but you would also know that after the judgment and after exile, God's people are going to come home and receive salvation. So Isaiah's current generation will be overwhelmed with assurance that God has not let up on them. Furthermore, the later generation, 200 years later, would pick up the scroll of Isaiah and read these sections, chapters 40 to 66, and conclude that, you know what? God is not yet done with us. We might be in exile now, but we're going to have comfort, a double comfort, back home once again. So it's not just talking past theological liberals of the 18th, 19th century. No, I think this, the unity of the book has pastoral importance. As one commentator writes, the real danger of fragmenting the book is that it destroys confidence in a well-defined structure of the book. Beginning as it does with calling heaven and earth to condemn people's sins and rebellion, Isaiah 1:2, and ending with the new heavens and earth as the home of the redeemed people, this is a gospel that fulfills the purpose for which God created the universe. In other words, Isaiah, one man, begins with the heavens and earth and calls them as witnesses against God's people. And then he ends in chapter 66 with the new heavens and new earth and says, this is where you're going. How do you get from here to there? The book of the king, the book of the servant, and the book of the conqueror. In other words, Jesus. So, let's begin the body of the sermon here. Number one, we have the comfort of pardon. And I just want to give you good news today. The comfort of pardon, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, Isaiah says, comfort my people. The repetition of the command to comfort, beloved, expresses intensity and resolve and affection. So Isaiah is preaching a sermon and he is caught up with the glory of God, and God wants him most of all to comfort, to bring consolation to God's people. Now, isn't that interesting? Because what did we see last week? We saw a good man fall. And you and I would think, oh man, here's the wrath of God coming. He swoops in with the gospel, with consolation, a word of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, he says, your God. And then he says in verse 2, beloved, look at it, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. In the Hebrew it says, speak to the heart, actually. You're aiming, you're driving towards the soul of man. I want you, Isaiah, I want you to speak to their heart, because they're a discouraged people. Jerusalem is going to lay in rubble soon. But I want you to comfort their heart as they're discouraged under their sin. Don't let them sag underneath their discouragement, God says. No, bring comfort to them. In fact, Isaiah, I want you to speak right to their heart, right to their soul. And he says in verse 2, I want you to cry to her. He says in verse 11, look over there, say to them, behold your God. Isaiah, I want you to lift up your voice. Don't be timid. Don't be shy. Say, behold your God. You walk in your house next time to your roommates or to your spouse or your family and say, behold, family. You're going to get their attention. That's what God is doing here with Isaiah. I want you to cry to her. I want you to lift up your voice. I want you to tell them, behold your God. And what I want you to tell them first, Isaiah, is I want you to tell them that her warfare is ended. her period of distress, her time of struggle, her time of war. I want you to tell them, Isaiah, that I have laid down my arms. And I want to comfort my people. I'm not at war with my people because of what Hezekiah has done. No, I've laid down my battlements of warfare, and I want to bring them into my heart. Tell my people, God says to Isaiah, tell them that my enmity is over with them. Paul says, does he not, beloved, that because we've been justified in Christ, we have peace with God? He says to you today, your warfare is ended. All the time of distress and struggle and heartache and anger at God, I've laid down my arms, I've given you my son. We're at peace now, no longer at enmity. Then he goes on and he says, tell her more, Isaiah. There's more good news for you to tell God's people. Tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. Iniquity is that word that describes the twistedness of sin. There's various words in the Bible that talk about sin. Iniquity is the perverseness of sin. That's what is twisted. And he says that, you know what, Isaiah, tell them that our warfare is over, and tell them that their iniquity is pardoned. It's forgiven. It's paid for. I'm not at war with them. In fact, I've gone even more towards God, towards my people. I've forgiven all their sin. And as you know, beloved, this is in the past tense, pardoned. You don't do anything to become pardoned. It's a gift of grace by the blood of the Lamb. And then he says, tell her more. Tell her that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is a beautiful picture. The word double has the idea of folding something to produce two exact halves. So your liturgy, folding a piece of paper to create two halves. So Isaiah says, beloved, your life and your sin and everything in your life is like a paper folded so one half perfectly covers the other. And the idea here, beloved, is what Isaiah is saying, is that your sins, your iniquity has been doubly covered over. Nothing left on the edge. No sin is left hanging on the edge. You know, when you and I fold paper, it doesn't ever equal up. Not the Lord. With your life. He folds it. He folds your life in his grace. And it's all covered up in Christ. You can say, I think, beloved, that God has placed your sin in the crease of the Savior's blood. He's creased it all in Jesus. So there's nothing left, no sin ever to condemn you. And the Lord, we know that he never opens up this paper again. It's all of grace, and he never peers into it to see your life in sin. Is that good news to you? And Isaiah says this came about by the Lord's hand. What that means is the Lord did this on his own initiative. It was the Lord's doing. Romans 3:25 says that God put Christ forward. He put him forward. And Christ says, no one takes my life on their own. I lay it down on my own accord. Christ comes and increases your sin in his life and his death. And it's all of grace, and he does this all on his own initiative. Oh, the comfort of pardon. To know all of your sin and the ledger of it has been folded in half. Christianity, beloved, is not about what you can do for God, but rather what God has done for you. Christianity is ultimately not about challenge. It's about comfort. It's about assurance. As we move to verses 3 and 5, we see the comfort of glory. I want to make three observations here in these three verses. The comfort of glory. First, our King has come. Our King has come. According to Matthew 3:3, well, let's read verse 3 just real quick. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. According to Matthew 3:3, the one crying out, the one preparing the way of the Lord is John the Baptist. Which means, beloved, this text and its comfort is ultimately about and grounded in Jesus Christ. Yes, the future generation would long for the time they would return back from exile and settle in the land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. But that was just a physical bringing back of the people to a land. As we come to the New Testament, the reason John the Baptist says this phrase is because God's people are spiritually still in exile. Yes, they're back in the land. But John picks this up and says, you may be back in the land. You may have come home. But your heart isn't right. Christ is the coming King, and the readiness we need is newness of life. Second observation, our King brings spiritual upheaval. Our King brings spiritual upheaval. The valleys that are lifted up in verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The valleys that are mentioned in verse 4, and the mountains that are made low, also in verse 4, are not literal. Jesus did not bring geographical change. That's not what this is talking about. Isaiah uses this language to speak about the spiritual upheaval Jesus brings to a sinner. See? He's talking about the upheaval of true repentance. Isn't it true that when you're embroiled in sin and you repent of your sin, the initial phase is heartache and struggle? Things get worse before they get better. So Jesus here, beloved, is talking about pride being flattened. Okay? It's talking about pride being flattened and the valley of discouragement raising as you know Christ. That's what he's talking about here. And he's also warning us that if you cling to the status quo, and refuse God's upsetting yet constructive salvation, you risk having no part with Christ. Third comment. Our King is the glory of God. Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So Jesus is the ultimate display of the glory of God. When it says the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and we know this text is ultimately about Jesus in his first advent, it's talking about the incarnate Son coming and being illuminated to God's people. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus. Not the kind of light that a flashlight has that you shine on an object so that you look at the object. That's not the kind of radiance or light Christ is. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the object. He's the very glory of God, the fullness of Him, come in flesh. At Mount Sinai, the glory of God is displayed in a devouring fire, Exodus 24:17. In Ezekiel, the glory of God is seen as a supercharged war chariot, Ezekiel 1, with wheels and all the rest. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, and when a baby is born in Bethlehem, Luke says that the glory of the Lord shone around. Luke 2:9. Furthermore, John says in his gospel, when we saw Jesus walk among us, John 1, we beheld the glory of God, the glory of the begotten Son from the Father. He's the radiance. He's the very glory of God. And finally, beloved, this is the irony of the gospel. When Jesus hangs on the cross in shame, can you believe it? The crucified Savior, John says that the crucified Savior is the glory of God. John 13:31. And so when Isaiah says here in verse 5 that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, he's talking about that beautiful God-man Jesus Christ, who has the glory of God, needs nothing. And beloved, if the glory of God, if Jesus Christ needs nothing, do you know what he's willing and able to do? He's able to give everything to you. He didn't make you because he needed something from you. He didn't save you because he's lacking something. Jesus is the very glory of God, which means he doesn't need anything. Which means he's free to give you everything. So Isaiah 55 says, would you come and drink? Without money, without price. Christ is an ever-flowing fountain as the glory of God. I don't need you, Christian, to do anything for me. I have everything. I am everything. What you need to do is to receive the comfort of glory and delight yourself and to drink of my fullness. You know, once you do that, beloved, as you take on this Christ, you become free to give everything as well. You become free to give everything as well. Now you're not using people as a means to your agenda. Now you don't see people as something to gain approval from or whatever it may be. You have Christ, which means you have everything. which means you are free to give everything away. Your love, your joy, your delight, your life. Because you have Christ, you become like Him. It's the comfort of glory. In other words, Isaiah is saying to you, Christ is worth the upheaval. He's worth the upheaval. Let Him mess up your life. You'll gain everything. Isn't that what Aslan does as he paws away at Eustace's scales? He's rooting up the dragon. He's bringing every mountain and hill low. I'm going to make you a new man. And He's doing that with you. Well, lastly, beloved, let's see the comfort of the word in verses 6 to 7 and 8. The voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, Isaiah, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And there is a clear contrast here, beloved, as we close our time. The contrast between these verses is between your life and God's word. Your life, newsflash, is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. All of your wants, all of your ideas, all of your agendas, all of your ambitions, like the flower of the field, the grass withers. Your life will perish and the flower fades. Those agendas and ideas you so long for, those dreams, they're going to fade. It's all momentary, Isaiah says. It's withering and fading. Now, some may see that and get pessimistic and say, oh man, I want to live longer. This is not very good news to me to find this out. Well, imagine you're this later generation reading these words and you're in Babylon in exile. And you're saying to yourself, all flesh is like grass and its beauty is like the flower of the field. You would get a big smile on your face. You know why? Because not only is your life like that, so is Nebuchadnezzar's. So is your enemy. We're going home one day. Soon. And yes, I'm going to perish and everything I think I'm going to have is going to be gone. But this mighty, powerful, massive empire is just like me. And it's going to crumble as well. And I think perhaps one application would be as we face yet again another election. And you're sitting there wondering what's going to happen. All flesh is grass. The beauty, the people, opposition is coming to an end. God is on the throne. The Lamb rules. Let's go home to glory. And let's preach Christ. God's word is the other contrast here, but the word of our God will stand forever. So the only unchangeable, invincible reality in this life is God's word. No circumstance, whatever it may be, whatever they suggest to you, God says His word never fails you. Never. You may be in Babylon like these folks here, and God says, my word will last forever. This nation will crumble, and you will live on. Or you can put your life and your situation, your circumstance in this setting. Whatever it may be, God's word, his promise, his character will last forever. And so you are to take his word and to shove it in your soul, to live on it, to love it, to meditate upon it, so that the written word might lead you to the living word, Jesus Christ, as your king, as your servant, that will stand forever in this life. My agendas may come to an end. In fact, they will. And so will yours. So I base my hope, everything I am and everything I want, not on thee, but on this and God's living word in Christ. What a massive comfort for God's people in this life. We are sojourners and exiles. We are right for the people in this text. And what you and I need today in our life is comfort, comfort my people. You have my word. Your sins are pardoned. And you have the glory of Christ. You need nothing because you have everything. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we do live as sojourners and exiles, saturate our hearts with the goodness of forgiveness. Saturate our lives with the glory of Christ. And saturate our lives with the comfort from the Word. For the glory of God and for the good of your bride, here and around the globe. Amen.